Gentlemen, we're going to start our Common Valley Community Church Bible Institute. We're looking at the prison epistles, but before that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we cannot endeavor even for a moment to begin to look into your word and think that we can be able to understand spiritual things unless the spirit that you put within us is moving and leading and illuminating, guiding and directing, and making known to us the mystery of your will, making known to us the secrets of the kingdom. This is for your people, and you have been pleased to give ears to us, give eyes to us, give us a mind of understanding. I'd ask that these men would be able to come to an understanding of these books. They would understand the importance of these little epistles, these epistles written to these churches while Paul was in prison. And may we glean from them, and may they be ever mindful to us of your church and the greatness of it. We ask this because we know you love the church and you gave yourself for it, and for Christ's life and death, that he would be satisfied. I pray that we would be a holy church, set apart for holy purposes, used to accomplish your eternal purposes. I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We're looking at the book of Ephesians now in our prison epistles. We already went through the introduction to these prison epistles. If I had to ask you without looking, if you were to look up me, could you name the prison epistles without looking down? The prison epistles. You can take a stab at it.
Galatians, Ephesians, Philemon, Philippians.
That's right. Good job, Daniel. Four prison epistles. We're going to look at each one of those books individually. We're going to look at them in the order that they were written. Actually, Philippians was written last, and Philemon next to last, and then Ephesians was first. Now, if you look at your syllabus, and up there on the overhead projector, you can see Ephesians is in Asia Minor. if you want to know where it's at, I think you can just see. I'll show you real quickly on this map right here. Ephesus is right here. See it? It's right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. This is called Asia Minor, okay? Modern-day Turkey now. So, that's Ephesus. Great church. Timothy pastored Ephesus. We'll look at that. The aged apostle John wrote to the church of Ephesus. I believe when he wrote 1 John, was actually directed to the church of Ephesus. So actually, Ephesus may have two books written to it. Now, the primary purpose, just to get your arms around what we're going to be looking at, the primary purpose, I got there, Paul's primary purpose or main emphasis, is to show that the church is the present spiritual earthly body of Christ, a formerly unrevealed truth now made known. In our Kalama Valley Community Church, Akamai booklet that has our philosophy of ministry in it, I worded this a little bit different. I wrote this. Let me read it to you how it reads in our philosophy of ministry. The purpose of Kalama Valley Community Church, to be representatives on earth of Christ's spiritual body as citizens of the kingdom of God, called into the service as ambassadors for Christ the King. That's our purpose and mission. Our purpose and mission here on earth as a church is to be representative on earth of Christ's spiritual body. Christ's spiritual body is the church. We're not citizens of earth. We're citizens of heaven. We're called into the service to be ambassadors for our King. The Lord has put us here now to be His ambassadors. Okay? That was the main emphasis of the church. The awesome thing about that was, when you read the Old Testament, and we went through the Old Testament history, right, guys? Did you notice any mention of the church anywhere in the Old Testament? No. When you read the Gospels, did you see there's only a couple small references to the church in the Gospels? Okay? Think about that. Can you think of a verse that in the Gospels that makes a reference to the church? Now think about this. The church didn't get birth until Pentecost, right? This would have been basically 50 days after the Passover. That's what Pente means, 50, yeah, 5. So 50 days after the Passover, when Christ was crucified, the church was birthed. Now, we had the apostles. We didn't have a church. You had 12 apostles. You could say that was the church, the apostles were. In the upper room before the Holy Spirit, the advent of the Holy Spirit and dwelt the believer, you had gathered in the upper room, the apostles, James, the Lord's brothers, the women. I think, you know, there was a pretty good sized handful. But then after that, 3,000 people got saved, and boom, the New Testament church was birthed. So there was no church until, you know, practically Acts chapter 2, as we know it. Okay, so it's good for you guys to know that. No New Testament church till basically Acts chapter 2, but no mention of it in the gospel. No mention of it, sorry, in the Old Testament. But there's references to God is going to save the Gentiles along with the Jews. God's going to save the Gentiles. Many, many places promises that God's going to save the Gentiles. And people looking at that, they're like, wait, we don't understand that because we're Israel. We're God's chosen people. What do you mean the Gentiles? Well, that was kind of a hint at the church, but never seen it. Okay? What happens is, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He said that in the Gospels. I will build my ecclesia. I will build my called out ones. And the church of Hades, in other words, or the gates of Hades, meaning death, will not prevail against it. And there he made a reference to the church. And I'm sure that at that point when the apostles heard that, they're probably thinking of themselves. Well, we're called out ones. Christ called us specifically, chose us. And so he's making a reference to that nucleus. And he asked Peter, and he asked the disciples, who do men say I am? Well, some say you're Elias, and some say you're John the Baptist, rose from the dead. And he said, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, Peter said. And he said, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon that scenario of my Father revealing truth to you in heaven, and you making that testimony, that's the bedrock truth that I'm going to use to build my church. It wasn't making reference to Peter, making reference to Peter's confession. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he made a reference to the church. When the Messiah came, and this I got to prep you guys with this so you'll understand Ephesians better. When the Messiah came, he literally, truly offered the kingdom to Israel. Now, he knew they would reject him. He knew they would crucify him. Isaiah 53 is clear about that. So many prophetic passages make reference to them not embracing their Messiah. Right? But nonetheless, he offered to them anyway. He offered to Israel. If Israel would embrace Jesus as their Messiah and followed his teaching, not to take over the world, but to follow his teaching and embrace them as their deliverer and Messiah for their sins. They wanted somebody to kick the Romans out. They wanted somebody to come in with superpowers and kick the Romans out and set up this great kingdom like Solomon had. And this Messiah to kind of be this earthly person to kind of rule and reign the earth. And all those passages that talk about the Messiah ruling the earth, they actually wanted that. But when Christ didn't come in and offer it that way, I'm offering the kingdom on my terms. The kingdom on my terms is not this earth, right now. The kingdom right now is for to be in your heart and deliver you from sin. They didn't want none of that. So what happens is they rejected their Messiah. When they rejected the Messiah, when they cried out for him, crucify him, crucify him, his blood be upon us and our children. Right? That's what they said. Pilate gave in to the wishes of the people. We had no Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. He thought, oh, I got him right where I want him now. Finally got him under my control, these people. Now they're on my side. And they crucified him. That was all predetermined by God. Jesus was crucified. Dead. The disciples were heartbroken, hiding out. People walking on the road to Emmaus, going back home. Peter's going back fishing. They think the whole deal's done. So Jesus shows up. Starts walking around and says, hey, what are you guys doing? It's me, right? And they're like, and he's like, I told you so. And for another 40 days, he hung around. 500 people seen him, plus the apostles, plus all these other people, right? And he said, wait until you receive power on high. And then when they receive power on high, boom, out popped the back door of the church. Nobody's seen it coming. Nobody's seen the church coming. God took Israel, put him on the back burner, and says, okay, you were my representatives on earth. You were to show God's attributes, his moral attributes, displayed to him the way of salvation, but you rejected the Messiah, you crucified him, putting you on the back burner. Now you're going to experience a veil of your eyes and a partial hardening. That's where they're at right now. And now, boom, up back the back door, the church. 3,000 people got saved at apostle teaching. Next thing you know, the apostle's like, we got all these people, all these believers. Right? And then they get scattered. And the book of James is written because of those scattered Christians in Acts 8 and 9. They go through all the world, preaching to the gospel. Some go back to Rome, start the church in Rome. Some go up Galatia, northern Galatia. Later on, Paul comes around and goes visiting all these churches, visiting all these places, sharing the gospel. The churches are planted. I am sure they didn't realize the plan of God and how that was going to explode and how it was going to change the world. We're just 12 ordinary men. Fishermen, uneducated, but we've been with the Messiah for 3 years, and now they have the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, they have the power of the Holy Spirit, they have this gospel, and God is now saving the elect. Everybody that was saved was the elect, okay? So they're going around, and God's gathering the elect through the gospel. Well, when Paul writes to the church of Ephesians, he writes to the church of Ephesus, he says, let me tell you something that you guys didn't really know that has been revealed to me. And that is the mystery of the church. Okay? See all those verses? We're not going to look at all those verses. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. When they got this letter, and they would have been reading down here, he says, well, let me read verses... Let me start at 8, 9, 10 so you get the context. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light, which is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Notice that he says, Paul is to make known. He's to make known this mystery. See there? A mystery which has been hidden from ages. The whole teaching in the church was hidden from ages. Now, Verse 21, God has glorified the church. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Where is God's glory seen now? Seen in the church. We're the manifestation of God's glory, power, and salvation. I want you to know that this was a mystery. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Also, the Christ now, chapter 1, verse 22, you see that it says, and he put all things and subjected under his feet, talking about Christ, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, comma, which is his body, the fullest of him who fills all in all. So the church is the body of Christ. It is the spiritual, earthly body of Christ. It is the visible body of Christ. See that? That's what we are. In other words, we are Christ's feet. We are Christ's hands. We move where Christ moves. He's the head. We have a mandate. We have a manual. We go where our head tells us. He tells us to go into all the world and make disciples. That's what we do. He tells us how we're to have the church, do everything be done decently in order. He tells us what the message we are to share. Tells us how we're to baptize. Tells us how we are to have communion with one another in the Lord's table. That's who's telling us that? The head. And the body follows the head. The head is the brains. The head has the eyes. Now, what he's done is we speak for him. We see things through him. We have the mind of Christ. So we're kind of the body with the head, but he's like the overhead. You know what I'm saying? So much of the major theme in Ephesians is about the church. The whole book of Ephesians is mainly about the church. And it was formerly an unrevealed truth, now made known. And Paul, when you read the Gospels, you don't see a whole lot about the church. You don't see hardly anything in the New Testament. And when you start reading the New Testament, Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, wow, the church has come right out of the pages. If you want to know how you're to do church, read those three books. Titus is a great book, but read those three books. So, we're to make known the wisdom of God. We're to glorify Christ, glorify God by the church, and he's the head of the church. Some people say, what's the purpose of the church? Well, the purpose of the church is to go save the lost. That's not the purpose of the church. Okay? You can't save anybody. Can you save anybody? Can you really regenerate anybody? Can you bring anybody from spiritual death to spiritual life? No. You can share the gospel, give them the outward call, but who brings about the powerful inward call? The Holy Spirit, right? The purpose of the church is to glorify God by the way we live, by the message we proclaim, by the people we baptize, by the worship we offer, by the communion we share with each other at the Lord's table. That's the purpose of the church. All those things, the way we give to support the ministry, the main purpose of the church is to glorify God, period. One sentence. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. How do we do that? Well, we glorify God by honoring his word. We glorify God by exalting Christ, right? We glorify God, like I said, by telling people, by sharing the gospel, the true, undiluted, pure gospel. We glorify God by being faithful, by using our spiritual gifts to minister to each other. All those things are not the purpose of the church. Those are things that result in glorifying God. Does that make sense to you? The purpose of the church is to glorify God. And he says right there, he put all things and subjected to him who's head over the church. And then he told us there in verse 321 that to him be the glory in the church. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. See that? So many of these churches say, well, our purpose and mission is to, I don't know, they have some catchy little saying, move, groove, and do, or just, you know, something like that. Come, goo, grow, show, go, grow, something like that. That's not the purpose of the church. That's a small, little, minute thing that you do that adds to the glory of God. But what about the rest of what the church does? It's anemic and actually belittles the glory of the church to me. That make sense, Ed?
Yes.
You know, we just came from a place that, come, grow, something like that. You know, anyways. Okay, now I just read to you that the church is the body. So the main emphasis, now look at 1, 2, 3, 4 under church. The church is the body. Okay? It is. We are the spiritual body of Christ. Let's just read. Look how many verses there are right there. Let's read. Ed, can you read 1? Daniel, can you read chapter 2 and 3 and 4? And I'll read chapter 5. Okay? You take all chapter 2, 3, and 4. And you take 1:15-23. Let's just read those. You can start anytime.
That's 15 or 5?
That's 15. 1:15-23.
Okay. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
So what is the church? We know what the purpose of the church is, but what is the church?
The body of Christ.
So it's the body of Christ. You could say it's a body of baptized believers, okay? But it's a body. And when you get to Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about ears and hands and eyes and feet. The church is a living organism, like a body. It's a living organism. Okay, Daniel, go ahead. 2:16.
And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enemy.
Enmity. That means the war. So he reconciled both. And if you notice, he's going to talk about Jew and Gentile. One body. Right? So that's the church. How about 3:6?
That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel.
Okay, and then about 4:12.
For the equipping of the saints. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling.
Then verse 12.
For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Okay, that's right. So, and just those three passages, you see that he talks about God making both into one body. Well, he elaborates more in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles also are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise. Like I said last week, I was preaching on favoritism, right? The church had a hard time, Jew and Gentile, making up the church. They had to get over this thing. You're one in Christ. God saved the Gentiles just like he saved the Jews. The church was made up of Jew and Gentile. That was a mystery. People didn't get that. They just didn't get it. God put the ethnic nation Israel on the back burner, birthed the church. Now the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. And Gentile means anybody who's not a Jew. Roman, Greek, Parthenian, and anybody who's not a Jew, right? So the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. He says that chapter 3, verse 6. And in 4, he says there's one body and one spirit. So it doesn't matter if Jew or Gentile. There's one body. You're in one body. There's not two different bodies. There's one body of Christ. Also notice, along with, this may be one of the verses I'll use for the bulletin this week. Notice what it says there, Ed. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. Now, a little commercial. You're going to be hard-pressed. Everywhere you read in the Bible, you're going to read something about being the called and the calling and you're called, and it's just everywhere. Never hear nobody talking about that. Nobody ever preaching about that. Nobody bringing out this effectual call, this powerful inward call. That's everywhere. If you're not called, one of the called, you're not saved. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. And the ones he called, what did he do? Justified. You cannot be justified without being called. You cannot be called without being predestined to be called. You cannot be predestined to be called without being foreknown that you're going to be predestined to be called. It's everywhere. Okay, and then you look at verse 12, which is a good, I'll just make a little commercial right here too also. Notice, it started off like this. God gave some apostles, and they came, and they died off. He gave some prophets that were lived around the same time as the apostles. And then he gave some evangelists, which had been guys like Timothy, and Titus, and Epaphras, and all those guys, they were doing the work of evangelists. And then he installed people in these churches as pastors and teachers. That should be as pastors-teachers. And why did God give pastors-teachers? Now, he gave them, why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. You know why the Lord gives a church a true pastor, a real pastor? To equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry. You can do the work of the service. And when you do that work, what does it do? It says right there that it builds up the body. Let me tell you something. You can't be equipped if you're not here. You can't minister your gifts to build up the body if you're not here. That's how important it is for people to be here. They can't be built up if they don't show up. They're actually robbing themselves. Okay? But you need people that are equipped, that can take, and so the work of the ministry is the work of the ministry of reconciliation. And how do you reconcile people to God? You share the gospel with them. How do you reconcile them in a closer, growing, stronger, more intimate walk with God? By the Word of God. So you know what you guys are? You're ministers of the Word of God. You can't minister what you don't know. Do you know how important this class is? For you to know the Word of God so you can minister the Word of God. Okay? It's my job to equip you. And that's what we're doing tonight. This very thing. This is all for the body. Okay. I'll read 5:23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." he himself being the Savior of the body. Verse 30. Because we are members of his body. Do you think Paul is talking about the church here? Does he think he's talking about the church as being a body of Christ? Yeah, he's very much so. Now, the church is made up, like I said, of baptized believers. And we're going to look at those verses, but I want you to know the Greek word hagios, or hagio, meaning holy ones. Actually, the Holy Spirit, when you read the name Holy Spirit, is hagios pneumatos. It says hagios pneumatos, means Holy Spirit. Hagios, holy, pneumatos, spirit, Holy Spirit. So the word hagios, hagio, means holy. Saints is a English translation of the Greek word holy. Yes, Ed.
Being that, we get our English words, in other words, they're derivative from Greek, the majority of the term, the majority of the comments. So, because I just caught on the definition you're saying. So what is the literal translation of the Greek words to break down hagio and pneumatos? Because you get new is for pneumatic.
Okay, pneumatos can be breath.
Breath or air?
Breath, wind, okay. Or spirit. And in the context, pneumatos. But you have a word that says all scripture is inspired. We translate that word inspired, but you know what that word inspired is in the Greek? God breathed out. God breathed out. Theos pneumatos. Esos, yeah. God breathed out. From kletos. So it says God breathed out. They went, okay, inspired. It doesn't mean to be inspired. It means God breathed out. In other words, this was his words. So inspired might give us a wrong impression. We think we get inspired, but that's not what all scripture is inspired by God. Actually means all breathed out by God. That's what that means. Okay?
God.
They get that from the Latin word spirate, meaning to come out from. Spirate. That's how they come up with the inspirate. Okay? The actual meaning is, so you have to look at them. When it says Jesus said, well, the wind blows where it wants to, he's using the word pneumatos there. But he's actually making reference to the Holy Spirit.
Right, that's what I was thinking.
Right? But he's actually talking about the wind. And he's using the same word, but he's talking about this is how the Spirit of God operates, like the wind. What he's saying is you don't know where it comes and where it's going. You can't pinpoint the activity of the Spirit of God. You can only feel it. You can kind of tell which direction it's going, but you don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it's going to end up. So is everyone's born of the Spirit. Isn't that great? Somebody could be sitting here. I could be preaching. Isaac could be sitting over here. Andrew could be sitting over there. Okay, whatever these guys, I don't know if they're where they're at. And God could just show up and save them. That's how he works. I know that. I know that God can save anybody anytime he wants to. If they're one of the elect, they're going to get saved. Let me make another commercial while we're on this. Election is the greatest motivation for evangelism there is. The true Calvinist, before he got all twisted and cavorted and bent and got argumentative and all that kind of stuff, the true Calvinist, in other words, they went back and studied Calvin's Institutes and the commentaries of Calvin, and they came up with the 5 points of tulips. Calvin was dead when that happened. The Synod of Dort, when Jacobus Arminian came up with these 5 points, and they refuted him, mainly from Calvin's theology, and they got termed Calvinism because you got all that theology from Calvin. Okay, but Calvin got it, and I have his commentary set, and I read Calvin a lot. He got them from Scripture. You never seen anybody so devoted to Scripture as Calvin was. The apostles, the church fathers, the ones that followed them, the reformers, that were entrenched in Scripture. were evangelistic people. You know why? Because they knew God was going to save the elect. They knew they were going to save the elect. All they had to do is go out and be obedient and go preach the gospel like they were commanded to do and watch God save the elect. Knowing that God was going to... They couldn't go out there and say, this is a futile enterprise. We don't know if anybody's ever going to get saved. No, this is not a funeral enterprise. We know somebody's going to get saved. We know God's going to save the elect. What greater motivation? Knowing God's going to save the elect. Now, you don't know who they are, so you preach the gospel to every creature. The greatest motivation for evangelism is knowing the doctrine of election. If you didn't know the doctrine of election, and it was all up to the whims of man, that would be a futile enterprise. What confidence do you have that anybody's going to get saved? You have none. You're going to talk to a bunch of dead, reprobate sinners. Now, I know I'm getting off the commercial a bit. But you got a dead person laying there, and you can walk up with a 3,000 aluminum flashlight and put it in his face and his eyes. He's not going to blink. You go get you a boat foghorn, you put it next to his ear, he's not going to twitch. You can kick him, you can burn him, you can poke him, you can stab him. He's dead. He's not moving. So you go out there and you're going to do that to a dead world and think you're going to get saved? Impossible. And Jesus said, with men it is impossible. Who then can be saved? Jesus said, well, men it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. Takes an act of God to resurrect a dead spirit to life, to where they have ears that can hear and eyes that can see, right? And a heart that understands. That takes resurrection. That takes the work of God. If I didn't know that God had to elect people and that He's going to save them, I'd only go share the gospel out of obedience because He said to. That would be my ulterior motivation. Because He said, go preach the gospel. But I know. I can just be talking to this guy and God can save him anytime he wants. Listen, God can walk through the door of anybody's resistance. They're dead. Lazarus was laying in the tomb. If He didn't say, Lazarus, come forth. If He said, come forth, everybody in the tomb would have came out. Right? But He said that. I mean, there's a picture of election. Lazarus, come forth. And here comes a dead person out of the tomb. That's a picture of salvation. Right? And when He came to you, Ed, He said, Ed, come forth. And you did. And you came. A power outside of you, more powerful than you, brought you from death to life. And you couldn't help but come. Because you were alive. And, you know, the doctrine of election is... The body of the church is made up of a body of baptized believers that God has elected. There is an elect number of the church. And when that elect number of New Testament church in this grace age, the last one gets saved, and you might be the one to lead him to the Lord, you're going to rapture the church out. The next group of elect are going to be the tribulation saints. The next group of elect are going to be the millennial saints. And then we're done. So we had the elect Old Testament saints. We had the elect New Testament saints. We're going to have the elect tribulation saints. And then we're going to have the elect millennial saints. And that's going to be it. And they're all elect from start to finish. And the church is made up of elect people. Paul said it this way. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation. He's calling them elect before they're even saved. Why did Paul endure all things? He did it for those people that he knew God was going to save. He went to Corinth. Paul said, God told Paul in Corinth, stay in Corinth. Nobody's going to beat you up anymore. You don't have to worry about your body being bruised anymore. I got much people in this place. He's like, oh, God's going to save a bunch of people here. So he camped out there for a year and a half. What greater motivation do you have knowing that God's going to save people? And I shall have to say this. When we come to church and anybody here that's saved, God, this is part of the favoritism. God chose that person. I mean, I just want to go off on this on Sunday morning, but I'm not going to. God chose that person. Chose him. What if we got a guy in here, you know, like Isaac, you know, with meager circumstances, driving a little truck coming here. God chose him before the foundation of the world. Christ died for him. How can we treat him any different than just love him and see the glory of God on him? How absurd it is, favoritism. So, anyways, the church is made up of elect people. That's the point I'm trying to get at. Okay, did that answer your question? Okay. Other pictures. God's household and building. New man. These are other references made to the church. You're going to see a lot, as you read scripture, you're going to see a lot of references made to the church. But the main one you can see is the body. There is other references referring to the church as a new man together, one new man, and God's household and his building. Let's look at this mystery, formerly unknown, revealed truth. Now, the mystery here is not, let me clarify what mystery means here. Mystery doesn't mean some esoteric, Gnostic mysticism that you can never know. That the Bible, the Bible's full of mysteries, and you know there's a secret code, and you got to use the number system, and you got to no. The Bible is very easy to understand if you're saved, and it's historical grammatical context, and it's historical grammatical interpretation. The mystery here means something that was unknown made known. Okay, that's what mystery means. Something that was unknown now made known. That's all mystery means. And I read to you Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. And let us, Ephesians 1, 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in himself. So, see there, he made us known the mystery of his will. Also, look at 3:3-4:9. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature, I'm in chapter 2, sorry. Let me get chapter 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote to you. So here's Paul. Right now he's made reference to the church. If you look up there in chapter 2, verse 20, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, the Hagias, and are God's household. There's reference to the church, right? Have been built up on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now let's make reference to the church. Paul loads chapter 1 with this great doxology, begins to introduce chapter 2 about their former condition and how they are saved by grace and how God is building the church. And then he says, oh, let me tell you something I almost forgot to tell you. This is my main reason I wanted to write you this letter. Paul starts off Ephesians, just launches off in this doxology about election, right? Chapter 1 is all about election. Gets to chapter 3, and then he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. So who's he writing to? Who's this book written to? Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, that by revelation, so Paul said, I got special revelation, there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. So, in some of Paul's previous letters, he just made reference briefly about this mystery. And then he says, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific. So now he's saying, well, this is the revelation that I got. This is the insight into the mystery of Christ. This is what has been hidden is now being revealed. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises of Christ through the gospel. There's the mystery. You mean the church is made up of Jew and Gentile? That was a mystery, never seen anywhere. Never seen until Acts chapter 2, when the church was birthed, and then the church got scattered in Acts chapter 8 and 9, and then Paul went on his missionary journeys, and Jew and Gentile were getting saved, and they were, quote, they made up one. Can you imagine the favoritism and the bias and the partiality and the contention that they were having at first? And they finally meshed and became one body. No more, all one. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all one in Christ. That's a mystery. If you look at Colossians 1:27, we can just flip over there. He makes reference in Colossians 1:27. I'll read verse 25 all the way down through. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed upon me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And what is that? To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now he unloaded two things. One, Gentiles are part of the church, and Christ is in you. Christ is in you. So the mystery is that the Gentiles are being included in the church. This was a profound mystery. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. I read that to you. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to her himself the church and all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be a holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and shall be the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to the church, to Christ and the church. See that? This is a great mystery. But I'm speaking about Christ and his church, just like a husband and wife. You know what a family is? A husband and wife? The perfect example of the church. Perfect picture of the church. So you have the spiritual leader and you have the wife. We are the bride of Christ. We're like Christ, and our wives are like the bride of Christ. Our bride. And we're picturing how we take care of our wives, pictures how Christ takes care of his church. Think about that next time you see your wife. How you take care of your wife is supposed to picture how Christ takes care of the church. You know how Christ loved the church? Well, sacrificially, right? He loved them sacrificially. He gave everything. He loves the church continually, right? Protects the church, provides for the church, builds up the church. That's what we do our wives. That's what he's saying there. Any questions on that? Chapter 6, verse 19. And he says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me and opening my mouth to make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel. And what he's saying is, come unto Christ, all ye weak and heavy laden, and he will give you rest for your souls. Anybody, everybody, if you're weak and heavy laden with sins, and you feel the guilt and the burden of sin, and you feel the condemnation of God over you, and it's weighed you down, come, and he'll give you rest for your souls. To anybody and everybody, that's the gospel. Do we just preach the gospel to certain people? We preach the gospel to everybody. Everybody's a candidate for the grace of God, because in that everybody is the elect. Right? Okay. It's all a mystery. You see what Ephesians is? Paul is talking about Christ's spiritual earthly body that was formerly a mystery but now revealed. Okay.
Let's look a little bit about the Gentiles. The Gentiles. This is good stuff right here.
It's one of my favorite little sections right here. I could preach, I could write a book on this. Anyways, the Gentiles. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You're going to want to look at this, and then we're going to maybe even look at some other places. Ephesians chapter 2. Now remember, he's writing to Gentiles. And he says to the Gentiles, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. That means what? You're outside, you're not Jew, right? By the so-called circumcision, that would be the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, this was when they were uncircumcised, and before they were saved by God's grace, all previous in chapter 2, at that time, you were separated from Christ. You had nothing to do with the Messiah. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. All the blessings that God put on ethnic Israel didn't go to you. You were a Gentile. And strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't have anything to do with the Abrahamic covenant, although you were foretold in there that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. But you were a stranger to it. Not that you weren't kind of included. You didn't have anything to do with the Davidic covenant. You didn't have anything to do you were a stranger to the new covenant. Let's put it this way. You were a stranger to the Davidic covenant. You were a stranger to Sinai, Mosaic covenant at Sinai. You were a stranger to Abrahamic covenant. You were a stranger to those covenants. And here you were, and this is us, because we're not Jew, but although I do have a little bit of Jew in me, having no hope and without God in the world. You're without hope and without God in the world. You just don't have a chance. You have nothing to do with the Messiah. You have nothing to do with the commonwealth of Israel and the blessings of Israel. You have nothing to do with the covenants. You're just outside of all that, having no hope without God in the world. But I love the next verse. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity or the war, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So what is he saying? The Gentiles who are separate from God's promises, which is a reference actually to all believers, anybody who's a Gentile. But now they're included in God's program. Now, to be specific, the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's you. That's me. We're Gentiles. That's us. Any questions on, can you just see that this has got church all over it? Yeah. This has got church all over it. You know, they say, well, what's the book of Ephesians about? The church. what's the book of Ephesians? Well, it's about the church. It's about the mystery of the Jew and Gentile making up the church. This was a mystery that was hid for ages, but God made known. Well, what's the church? Well, it's the body of Christ. You know where you get that information from? Ephesians. Now, the Christian walk. Now you have some theology. Well, let's look at a little bit of application, right? Remember I told you last week? Theology builds up. The Christian walk. We're called to holiness. I want to put this in a good light for you guys. Let me see how I can do this. I want to put this in a good light for you guys. I want to say something. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we just read this a little bit ago, but let me use this to make this point a little clearer. Look at verse 26. Now he's talking about the church that Christ loved and gave himself for. Oh, by the way, let me make a little commercial before I make this commercial. Christ died on the cross for guess who? The church. He died on the cross for the church. The church is made up of the New Testament elect believers. That's who he died for. That's called particular redemption. Specific atonement. He didn't die for everybody. If he did, everybody would be saved. If it said that Christ loved the whole world and died for the whole world so the whole world could be saved, guess what? The whole world's getting saved. But it doesn't say that. It says whosoever will. Doesn't talk anything. We don't know who whosoever wills. Because there's a whosoever wills and a whosoever won'ts. But here, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Everybody who makes up the New Testament church is because Christ died for them. That's particular redemption. Can't get around that. Okay, let's move on to the other commercial. Notice about the church. That he might sanctify her. What does that mean?
Set apart.
Set apart, right? Having cleansed her by the washing of the water. How does he do that? With what? The word. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory. And that is an attributive glory. That's not intrinsic glory. We attribute God the glory from the church. Watch this. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now that is God's design for the church. You know what the church is going to be before Christ? The bride of Christ? She's not going to walk down the aisle of Christ with a white gown with mud all over it. Right? She's not going to walk with her hair all messed up. She's not going to walk with a mean look on her face. She's going to walk down the aisle of Christ as a pure, beautiful bride. Spotless, clean, radiant, glorious. Now, you look at the world today and say, well, the church is anything but that. Church looks like some limping, beat up bride with a black eye and a dirty clothes, and this is the church. That's the pick. You would think, but that's not the true church because that's a misrepresentation of the church. There is a positional standing that is different than our practical standing. Our practical standing until we get glorified bodies is that we sin, we mess up, we're not perfect. There's no perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it, right? But positionally, you're robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Positionally, your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. Positionally, like the prodigal son, you got a signet ring on your finger that shows that you're in the family of God. And you got access to all the treasury of God. You got shoes put on your feet, robe put on you. And you are going to experience the marriage supper of the Lamb, like the fatted calf, right? Positionally, that's how you look. Now, let me just say this. My job is to try to prompt you to live as godly as you can, to live as holy as you can, to work towards this end. When people get to heaven, they're going to be perfect. They're going to be so perfect. Some Christians are going to be so perfect that when I get there, I won't be able to recognize them. Because all I remember is how they were on earth. Right? When they get to heaven, they're going to be perfect. And they're like, oh, they're going to cut me, I'm so-and-so. I'm like, not like you were on earth. And I didn't recognize you. Right?
Reintroduction.
So my job is to get you where I can recognize you now and in heaven. Oh, Ed. You know what I mean? Daniel. Recognize you right away. You see what I'm saying? There's going to be a glorified body. You're going to be changed to perfection. Some people, it's going to be like black and white. They're still going to be Christians. There are some Christians that are really struggling, living in sin, living in unrepentant sin, under the chastening hand of the God, doing more good harm than good, and some people God even going to take home. And some people are living godly, and all that is still is attributed to the grace of God. Your Christian walk is a call to holiness. You've heard me say it. How many times have you heard me from the secular pulpit? God's will is for you to be saved, and God's will is for you to be what? Sanctified. God didn't just save you to save you. He saved you so he could sanctify you and use you. If God didn't have something for you to do, might as well just call you home and take you home if you're not going to do anything for him. You're here to be an ambassador for Christ. You're here to be the visible manifestation of Christ on earth. You're here to be used by God for holy purposes to accomplish his eternal purposes. And so, walk in the purposes and plan of God. Where do you find that at? Where do you find the purposes and plan of God at? You find them in Scripture. Right? I shared this verse with you. For we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I preached half of my message all on doing good deeds and showed you that was all through Scripture. We're here to engage in good deeds. We're here to be zealous for good deeds. We're here to walk in good deeds that God prepared beforehand. That's why we're here. And then we're to walk differently as a new man, which is the rest of that. So the Christian walk. Why? Why? Because you're the elect and you're part of the body of Christ. You are the visible manifestation of Christ. Do you think Christ himself was not holy? He was holy. Should not his body, that is a reflection of him on earth, be holy? We don't want to be a bad representation of Christ. It's like I was telling you. If a guy comes in here and you pander to him and you have the same mindset of him, he gets the wrong impression of the church. He thinks the church is like the world. No, the church is nothing like the world. Not even. Okay, so love. Okay? Let me tell you something. Love is the greatest power. It is the greatest use of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It always starts off with love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Love is the main one. You were chosen because God loved you before the foundation of the world. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now watch this. That we should be holy and blameless before him. How? In love. In love. We're saved because of love. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us. You want to know why God saved you? Because he loved you before the foundation of the world. If you don't think so, look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you were door-nailed dead spiritually, couldn't budge because you had trespassed and sinned because of your sin nature, and you were alienated from God with no hope, no help, done. That is the way you formerly walked. You walked according, you were like a zombie. You were walking dead according to the prince of power of the air, which is Satan. The Spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's all you were. Among them we too all formerly lived in lust of the flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There you were. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love when he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Isn't that great? You were saved. Why? Because God manifested his attribute of love. And it's incomprehensible, but we are to try to comprehend it. The love of Christ. He says there in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. There you go. You can't unscrew the unscrutable. But we're trying to able to comprehend what is revealed in God's Word, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. See, so We're to try to comprehend the love of Christ. We're to love one another. And that's a great study. Chapter 4, verse 2, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, show forbearance to one another in love. If you were to look up that word one another's, it's all through the Gospels. One another, one another, one another, one another. I mean, the list is like 30 of them. And then speak the truth in love. Sometimes you speak the truth, it can be very confrontive. It can be very offensive. But the most loving thing you can do is tell somebody they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And that your life has offended a holy God. And you're swinging over hell in a rotten cobweb. And God is angry with you every day. And His bow is bent, ready to unleash His arrow and take you off into eternity in a devil's hell. And that may seem offensive, and there is an offense to the cross, but it's the most loving thing you can do. It's the most loving thing you can do. Because if you share the gospel with him, he can get saved. God could possibly save him. So your sharing the gospel is a thing of love. How would it be if you had cancer, a doctor diagnosed you and you had cancer, he said, well, Daniel, you'll be all right. Take up aspirin a day. You might start feeling a little sick lately. Don't worry about it. Everything will be all right, buddy. A month later, you drop dead. Or, Daniel, I got some bad news for you. You got cancer. And it's killing you. But you know what? You can get victory over this cancer. You can do this. Take this treatment, this treatment, this treatment, and you get victory over it. Now, which one would you rather hear? A pat on the back, make you feel good, everything's all right? Or hear the bad news so you can hear the good news that there's help. Right? That's real. We speak the truth in love, right? We speak to our wives in love. We speak to our friends in love. Love should be the motivating thing. Let me tell you something. There's hate, but love is greater than hate. There's hate, but love is greater than hate. Love will conquer hate. In the end, when it's all said and done, and human history is done, and we're living in glory, hope will be a reality, faith will turn into sight, and there'll be nothing left but love. These three remain. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Right? Faith will turn into sight, hope into reality, and the only thing left is love. That's why it's the greatest. Love conquers everything. You know what conquered your heart and brought you to Christ? Love. God commended His love toward you, then while you were yet sinner, Christ died for you. It's the message of love in the gospel that saved you. That's why grace is irresistible. You didn't come kicking and screaming against your will to the cross. You came because you were overcome with the love of Christ. You couldn't believe somebody would die in your place. Love is powerful. How many times, I don't know if you're like me, I even watch somebody's chick flicks and da-da-da-da and they have a happy ending. I get teary-eyed. When I see love, you know what I mean? I see impressions and, you know what I mean? And you see love conquers. Love is a powerful emotion. Powerful. So powerful. When you love people, I mean, one of the best things I can do in this church is love you guys. I may not be able to preach the best. I may not be able to speak the best, teach the best. I might not have the best characteristics. But if you know I love you, and I do, God will use that. And I'm here because I love you guys. So, that's the book of Ephesians. Amen. Well, it's 8 o'clock. You guys want me to introduce another book? We won't go far, but let me just show you this. I do want to finish Ephesians because it does go, let's see. Huh? I'm all messed up. 3, 4. So this is 3. Okay. Let me finish. Ephesians stops right here.
E. No.
Okay. Right. I'm wrong. Let's stop. Let's just go through this real quick. This will be the end. We're still talking about love. Walk in love and love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I already told you what that entails, right? Now we have the Holy Spirit, right? Now, the Holy Spirit is all through the book of Ephesians, which is a great teaching, especially Ephesians chapter 6. But look at all those passages that deal with the Holy Spirit. It didn't take me long to go through there and just say, as you're reading it, you know, I'm reading it, and I'm writing down Holy Spirit, love, body, and just make these tags. These come off the page. In other words, as you read it, here's a topic, and here's a topic, here's a topic. What's the topic about? The body. Okay? Love. The Holy Spirit. So, all those passages are dealing with the Holy Spirit. This is the third person of the Godhead. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, who wants to read that? Ephesians 1, verse 13.
In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise.
You were sealed. That's a great word, that word sealed there. Not only you indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but you were... I picture it like this. Jesus said, you are in my Father's hand and no one's able to take you out of my hand. You're kind of closed up in the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sealed you for the day of redemption, is in some other passages. Sealed you for the day of redemption. Kind of like this. Here's Daniel. We packed him up. We wrapped him up. Put a top on. They dropped the wax on it. Sealed it. That's a done deal. That's a package that the day of redemption, when you get a glorified body, you're going to open that seal up, and you're going to have the glorified body. Cannot disturb what the Holy Spirit has sealed. Kind of meaning. Okay? You can grieve. This is important because verse 40, chapter 4, verse 30 says that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? That means that you can, he's a person. This is talking about the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not a it. It's not an entity. He's a person. And you're going to find out when you read to there, you have the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God lives in you. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. See that? And Jesus said, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to send the Comforter to you. And he will guide you on truth, and he won't speak of himself, he'll speak of me. So, we're getting into some profound stuff, but they're all harmonious. God is three distinct persons, but they all have different persons, all same essence and nature. Christians are to be filled with the Spirit. Good illustration, to be filled. As you see there in 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, but with dissipation, but filled with the Spirit. Just like you can get drunk with wine, and what is controlling you when you're drunk? The wine, right? The wine is controlling you. Well, don't be controlled by wine. Be controlled by the Spirit. Some people use a reference of a boat and the Spirit, the wind filling the sail of the boat, and so the boat can go across the ocean. The Spirit fills the sail. The wind fills the sail. But let me tell you, and you may already know this, but notice the definition of somebody who's filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Always giving thanks in all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So here's the definition of somebody who's filled with the Spirit. He speaks to one another and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things. Do you ever just find yourself just humming along, singing, quoting scripture to yourself? Or we get together, we all sing? Okay, turn to Colossians. Colossians, I believe it is. And let's look at chapter... Colossians... Chapter 3, look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Is that what it says?
With all wisdom.
With all wisdom. Watch this. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Doesn't that just sound like we just read in Ephesians?
Yeah.
Sounds like the same thing. Being filled with the Spirit, speaking yourself with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and thankfulness in your heart. So you know what being filled with the Spirit is? Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. If you let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, you will be filled with the Spirit. You will have that outcome. If somebody says, what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Be filled with the Word of God. Because guess who inspired the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. Guess who's living inside you? The Holy Spirit. Guess who's guiding you all truth? The Holy Spirit. What truth is He using? He's using the Word of God. Right? Okay, let's just finish up now. The purpose. This is a little more detailed. But if I ask you what the book of Ephesians is about, you can say about the body of Christ, the church. Gentile Christians were shown their place in the purpose of God for the church and urged to show the outworking of their call in their conduct. The outworking. Working out what God has worked in. See that? They're called out ones to live holy, holy purposes because you're part of the church. But the Gentiles are not part of the deal. That's the whole thing. What is the mystery? What is the mystery in Ephesians chapter, in the book of Ephesians? What is the mystery?
Gentiles.
And the Jews make up the church. That's the mystery. Nobody's seen that coming, Daniel. The mystery is the Gentiles and the Jews make up the church. In other words, God had a chosen people, Israel. Now God has a new chosen people, the church. The chosen people, Israel, was just the Jews. The chosen people, the church now, is Jew and Gentile. That was a mystery. You see that, Daniel?
Yeah.
That was a mystery. God's chosen people. And they were God's chosen people. Everywhere through the Old Testament. But guess what? God chose the church. The elect. The New Testament's church. Made up of Jew and Gentile. That's a mystery. Nobody's seen that coming. Until Pentecost. So here's a literary outline that I came up with. These literary outlines are you're not going to find in any study Bible. I write these myself. The church being sovereignly chosen and placed in Christ. You cannot read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and not come up with that at the end. The church is sovereignly chosen and placed in Christ. That's a great phrase to that little preposition in. The church being formerly unknown and a mystery of Christ. The church being holy and united by Christ. The church being spiritually submitted and serving under Christ. Isn't that a good outline? That'll preach right there. That's what we are. That's where you are. So, we'll look at Colossians next week. Amen? Okay. Hey, can you close us in a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, our Creator.